Hey, you're listening to the Casper Faith Podcast, where you can catch up on and re-listen to encouraging messages shared by the staff here at the church. Thank you so much for joining us. We hope these words inspire you, challenge you, and expose you to God's love in a meaningful way. Enjoy the message.
We are exploring what took place when Jesus was crucified. What many people don't realize is that what happened to Jesus on the cross is the most important event in human history. Last week we talked about how the cross is really the hinge of history. All of history kind of pivots on it. All of history before the cross points to the cross, and all history after the cross flows from it. And it was so important that it was part of creation before the beginning. It was part of the plan. God said, my son needs to be crucified even before the world began. That's how essential the cross is to human history. If you ask a follower of Jesus, why did he die on the cross? The typical answer would be, he died for my sins. And while that is 100% true, that's like saying that Michael Jordan was a good basketball player. That's like saying that Michelangelo, you know who made the Sistine Chapel? He was a good artist. And that's like saying Tom Brady, I know some of you are Patriots fans, but that's like saying he's just a good quarterback, okay? When you win that many Super Bowls, whether you like him or not, you got to say he's the GOAT, okay? You know, and the thing is, when you say, yeah, Jesus just died for my sin, that is a total gross understatement of what happened on the cross. That's like saying Beethoven was a good composer. You know, we don't quite get the magnitude of it. There is something that took place on the cross that is multifaceted, multidimensional, and greater than we can even comprehend with our human finite minds. What Jesus did on the cross has far-reaching ramifications, and we're exploring those last week and this week, and we're using the word cross as an acrostic, no pun intended, and we learned last week that the letter C stood for, help me preach here, what did the letter C stand for? Yes, look at this screen if you need to cheat, okay? Cleansing from sin and commuting of righteousness. We learn the word commuting means to exchange one thing for another, and that Jesus exchanged our sin for his righteousness. Not only did he take our sin and make us innocent, but then he gave us his righteousness so that we are just, and in God's sight, it's not just we're innocent, but he sees the perfection of Christ in us. We also talked about the letter R, and that stands for rescue from slavery and removal of punishment. Sin puts us in bondage. It enslaves us to wickedness, addiction, fear, depression, anxiety, anger, frustration, bitterness, discouragement. You name it, if it's bad, it's most likely related to sin. And without Christ, there's no way out of the slavery of sin. But Jesus rescued us from slavery. That word redeem was used when someone paid the price to deliver a slave out of slavery so they could be free. And that's what Jesus did when he died on the cross. He redeemed us, he set us free, and he removed our punishment so that we don't have to spend eternity in hell. But instead, we can spend eternity with God. That's our destination, not destruction. So that's what we learned last week. This morning, we're going to wrap up the last three letters of the word cross. If you're taking notes in the back of your bulletin this morning, the letter O. What does the letter O stand for? It stands for oneness. It stands for oneness with God and with Christ followers. Oneness implies that you and Jesus, you're tight. You're close. Your best buds. There's no distance between you. You see, Jesus not only removed the punishment of being separated from God that we learned about last week, he also brought us into relationship with God. Just because you're not enemies with someone doesn't mean you're friends, right? Just because you're not enemies doesn't mean you're friends. And last week, the removal of punishment, God took away us being enemies. But not only do that, he's given us a relationship. He's made us friends of God. You're a fog this morning, friend of God. Look at your neighbor and say, I'm a fog. Some of you say, Pastor Craig sounds like a frog with his cold. That was really bad a few days ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 says, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. And that word joined means glued. When we receive Christ's forgiveness and leadership in our lives, when we become a Christian, we are stuck together with God. We're glued together with God. We're joined together. Isn't that a great picture? That means he never leaves you and he never forsakes you. And I know there's times in our emotions where we feel like he's distant and far away. I've experienced them. But the truth of the word is that he who is joined to the Lord is one with him. If you're a Christian, you're glued to God. You're glued to God. He is near you. Oneness implies nearness. God is never far away from you, no matter how you feel. No matter what you're going through, no matter the struggles, God is near. The word Emmanuel, when Jesus was a baby and born, it says Emmanuel, that means God with us. Jesus is near us. He said in John chapter 14, verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. God makes his home within us. He's not distant. He's not far off somewhere out in the outer depths of the universe. God is near. In the New Testament, the temple of God, it was a physical building in Jerusalem, and that's where the Jews saw the presence of God as being. But you know what's interesting in the New Testament? In the New Testament, it says that God does not live in temples made of stone and wood, but he lives in the hearts of humankind. Paul said to the Corinthians in that same passage in chapter 6, he says, you are temples of the living God. Friends, God lives in you. He is near. He is one with you. 24/7, all the time, he is there with us. That's the oneness we have with the cross. It's a promise. I'm never separated from God, despite how I feel. That's what Jesus did for us on the cross. But not only do we have oneness with God, we have oneness, a relationship with other Christians. I love the word, the prophecy that came during worship about the unity, about the oneness in the cross. Hey, God was preaching the sermon already through that word. And God wants us to know that sometimes, even though you can't feel him, I have made you part of a body, part of a family, and God wants all of us to be connected in the family. And for those who say, I don't need the church, I don't need other Christians, what we're doing is we are putting ourselves not only in a weak position, because what the enemy loves to do is he loves to separate and isolate us, because when we're alone, we can get lonely, we can get discouraged more easily than if we're being yoked up with someone who is there to encourage us. The Bible talks about to spur one another on with love and good deeds. It says in Ecclesiastes, when one falls down, how can he get up if there's not another one there to help him up? It's that fellowship we have with brothers and sisters in the Lord that the cross has provided for us. Jesus said in John 17, 21 to 23, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world will believe you sent me. Jesus wants his followers to be a community, to be one. Why? One is to support each other and encourage each other and help each other in the faith. But there's an even bigger, greater reason for that. And the reason is, if we're bickering and fighting and not loving each other, not being considerate, then that's what the world sees. And they're going to say, if that's the way Christians are, why would I want to become one of them? Why do I want anything to do with their God? But if they see us loving and encouraging and caring for each other and supporting each other and being there and lifting each other up and praying for one another when we have a need, they're going to say, man, I don't have that. Because how many know the world is a cold place? It can be a mean place, and it's a dog-eat-dog world. Everyone's for themselves. I mean, people might be nice to you on the outside, but it's very easy for them to stab you in the back and look out for number one when no one else is looking. But in the body of Christ, Jesus says, I want my people to be one the way my Father and I are one. And so as we are one, when the world sees that love and that concern that we have for each other, that community, that fellowship, that partnership, that connection, it is a tool that communicates to them there's something real about this Jesus thing, something real about God. And it creates an interest and a hunger for them to explore, and they too can come into a relationship with Christ. In verse 22, Jesus says, the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. So how do we get this unity, this love, this community? It's for the glory of God. We need to be one as Jesus and the Father were one. They were one in principle. They were one in purpose. They were one in mission. His mission was to seek and save the lost, to win the world. That was the Father's mission. That was Jesus' mission. That needs to be our mission. If our mission, first and foremost, is how can we as a church better reach lost people for Jesus Christ, then we'll be unified. Unfortunately, I have seen some churches, that's not their mission. They're more concerned about what kind of people come into their building. Those people don't look right. They don't smell right. They don't wear the right clothes. They have tattoos on them. They're of the wrong skin color. And they're not concerned about people. They're concerned about image. Sometimes I've known churches that I think we need to have blue carpet. I think we need to have orange carpet. You know, some say we need both for the Denver Broncos because that's who we're rooting for, you know. And they get upset about things that really don't make a hill of beans. And they're fighting over stuff that don't matter while the world around them goes to hell. Our goal, our mission needs to be the glory of God, the kingdom of God. That's why our theme this year is seek the king, see the kingdom. We want to see the kingdom of God come to earth and be manifest in Casper, where all are coming to the saving knowledge of Jesus. So Jesus talks about that. When our mission is his mission, we have that unity, that community, and that partnership. We're looking out for each other. He says, I, in verse 23, I and them, you and me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Jesus wants his church to be one, to be close in community, to support each other, to encourage, to help, and to assist. Several years ago, there was a pastor who had a massive heart attack, and he died. And he left behind a wife and two small children, a son and a daughter. The assistant superintendent, T.E. Gannon, performed the funeral. And when the funeral was done, the little boy took an offering envelope from the back of the pew, and he wrote on it, I love you, Dad. I miss you. I'm going to take care of Mom, and I'm going to keep the work going that you started. And when the funeral was done, he walked over to the casket, and he put it inside the suit coat of his father, the suit pocket of his father's jacket, and went on with the rest of his life. 10 years later, he's in Bible college preparing for ministry, and as he's meeting people and hearing about them and all that, where they come from and what they're going to do, he's feeling kind of small and insignificant about himself, and he's really wondering, should I even be here? Is this my call? Should I be preparing for ministry? And There was a girl in the college choir. He was in choir. There was a girl in choir. Didn't know his struggle. Didn't know what he was thinking of. And she came up to him and said, "My mom, Sister Gannon, told me I should give you this." And she pulled out an offering envelope and gave it to him. You see, 10 years before, when that little boy was 9 years old, Sister Gannon saw it, and the Holy Spirit spoke to her and said, "Pick up that envelope." And she did, and she held on to it, and she prayed over it and prayed over it until the Holy Spirit said, "Give it now." That 19-year-old boy, that 9-year-old boy, was Doug Clay, who is the superintendent of the Assemblies of God of America. Friends, that's the power of the community, the family of God. We are there to minister and to encourage, and God wants us all to be open to the Spirit. You don't know who walked through these doors this morning, and their heart was breaking, and on the inside, or on the outside, they look good. They got a smile on their face. Their hair is all done up. They got on their nice clothes, and oh, everything's wonderful, but on the inside, let the Holy Spirit speak to you as you come into the doors of the church, as you walk the halls of school, as you are praying in the morning, someone to call, someone to contact. Let the Holy Spirit guide you. Jesus gave us oneness with the Father, but also oneness with each other. That's what happened on the cross. That's what happened on the cross. Okay, let's move on. The next letter in the word cross, the letter S, stands for sonship. Sonship. And that speaks to specialness. Okay? We just talked about oneness, God being near us. Okay? That's important. How many are glad God is near you? But what if God didn't like you? Think about that. If God's near you, but he doesn't like you, how many think, okay, that nearness isn't that good of a thing, right? If God doesn't like you, but sonship speaks to not only is God near you, but God sees you as being special, his child, and he wants you. The cross took it one step further, not just oneness, but to sonship, where God says, "I've chosen you, I've picked you." John chapter 1, verse 12, "As many has received him, as has received Jesus Christ as their Savior, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." God sees us as his children, and that's a right. I mean, we talk about, "I got my rights. In America, I got my rights." Do you know the right God has given to the world? He's given everyone the right to become a child of God. That's the one basic human right of the entire world, is the right to become a child of God. If anyone would receive Christ, his forgiveness and his leadership, and say, "Jesus, I need you to wash me of my sins. I want you to come into my life." He gives you the right to become a child of God. It entitles us to all the privileges and prerogatives of being his child. I want you to picture a man walking through an orphanage, okay? He's just touring the orphanage. He has his own wife and children. He's happy where he's at. He's just touring the place, and there's hundreds of little kids running around. And all of a sudden, there's a little child off to the side that catches his eye. And he can't escape this little kid. Even though he has his own children, and he starts to walk away, and he finds himself keep going back, and he's going to leave the orphanage, but he just can't leave that orphanage. He goes to the director and says, "Who is that kid? I want that kid. I want to adopt that kid." Even though there's hundreds of other kids, there's something about that child that not only caught his attention, but it captured his heart. And he brings him into his family, gives him his name, gives him an inheritance, gives him love, and says, "You're mine. I chose you." Friends, that's what happened on the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul was writing to the Romans, and in chapter 8, verse 15 to 18, he said, "You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father. That word Abba means daddy. And he says, when you become adopted into God's family, when God saw you and says, I'm choosing you, Danny Garcia. I'm choosing you, Dave Walters. I'm choosing you, Sandy Mogelson. When I'm choosing you and every one of you, when he calls you by name, I'm choosing you, you can now call me daddy. You know who calls their parents daddy? Little kids. They come running home when daddy's home. I remember when many years ago when my kids were little, we had a split entry home, okay? And so I'd pull the car into the garage, walk up one flight of stairs, turn the corner, walk up the next one. And I remember so many times I had to drop my briefcase because on the top step, there would be one of my kids, daddy's home, and they'd take a flying leap and go jump into my arms. Excited to be with daddy. And friends, that's the privilege you and I get to do. Daddy. God is not a stern father who is cold and aloof and just sitting there. No, he is your papa. He's your daddy. He's the one who says, climb into my lap. Jump into my arms. I receive you. I want you. I adopted you. I chose you. When no one else chose you, I wanted you because you're special. That's the sonship. It goes on to say in verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Look at this next part. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Notice that being a child of God doesn't mean you have life on easy street. Jesus said, if they hated me, the world's going to hate you. We should expect suffering and difficulty in life if you're a child of God. But here's the great thing. The oneness of God, the nearness of God, means that no matter what you're walking through, God doesn't walk out on you. God is always there in the midst of the suffering. He's there in the midst of the trials. He's there in the problems, in the pain. He sees your tears. He knows your tears. He's bottled them up, and he's been holding you on his lap and saying, my child, daddy's here. It's going to be okay. He goes on, Paul, in verse 17, he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time, what you're going through right now, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We've got an inheritance up in heaven someday. We're going to be with him. And no matter what you're going through now, it's not so bad that God can't take you through. And it is small compared to the glory and the beauty of what heaven is going to be. That's a promise you can take to the bank from God as his son and daughter. Let's take a look at the last thing that the cross accomplished for us. Are you enjoying this? I am. Man, God has done so much for us. But this last one is incredible. What's the letter S stand for? It stands for a spirit explosion. Give me your best explosion out there, okay? Yeah, a spirit explosion. You say, Craig, where do you come up with that? Well, on the evening of the first day of the resurrection, we read about it in John chapter 20, verse 22. Jesus appears to his disciples, and he said this. He breathed on them, and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, that maybe doesn't look like much, but what's interesting is that the New Testament is written in the Greek language. The Old Testament is written in the Hebrew language. Follow me. Track with me on this, okay? When the Greek culture wanted to put the Old Testament in the Greek language, the same language as the New Testament, so that many people could read it, not just the Jews, but the whole Roman Empire could read it. When they translated that, there was only one other place in the Old Testament, only one place in the Old Testament when it says breathed on and received the Holy Spirit. There was only one place in the Old Testament that used that same Greek construction, and it was found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, when the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Up to that point in time, Adam laying there was just a bunch of dust. He was a dead, lifeless corpse. He had never breathed. He had never walked. He had never talked. But when God breathed on him, the Holy Spirit came and lived inside of him, and Adam became full of life. He was alive. He was a well. And friends, Jesus, on the night that he, first day of the resurrection, when he rose from the dead, he came to his disciples and he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And the Holy Spirit exploded in their life, and they became alive to God, and it triggered a spiritual change reaction in them. And today, you and I, when we become Christians, the Holy Spirit comes alive in us. He becomes alive and full of life. There's an explosion. But what I fear, really I don't fear because I see it, so many of us, we don't live as if the Spirit has exploded inside of us. Maybe it's been more just the pop of a firecracker. Boom. And that's it. A Holy Spirit cap gun. And we're not living in the fullness of the life of the Spirit that God has for us. The Apostle Paul, he spent a lot of his time in prison, okay? You talk about the sufferings in Romans chapter 8 we read about. Paul experienced them. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 19, he was writing to the Philippian church when he was in prison. And this is what he said to him: "I know that this, my chains, the imprisonment, my suffering, will turn out for my deliverance through what? Two things. Through your prayer, the oneness of the body, you guys praying and supporting and encouraging me, but also the supply of the Holy Spirit." Now, what's interesting, that word for supply is made up of three different Greek words that are very interesting. One means beside. So when Paul is saying that the supply of the Spirit, he says that is right beside you. It's near you, right where you have access for it. But the other interesting thing, the words used there was used for a person who led a singing dance troupe that would travel and go on tour, and he bought all of their costumes, bought their lodging, bought their food, made the arrangements, set up appointments for them to perform. And that's the word. It says the supply of the Spirit is that you're a singing dance troupe, and everywhere you go, your needs are provided. I don't know if you're catching the significance of this. God wants us to sing. He wants us to dance, to be full of joy, to say thank you, God, not to let the devil beat you down and dump you and make you feel horrible all the time. God says the supply of the Spirit, you're my Holy Ghost Spirit-filled singing dance troupe. I put a song in your heart. I put a spring in your step because I died on the cross. I've rescued you from slavery. I've removed the punishment from you. I've cleansed you of sin. I've commuted to your righteousness. I've given you oneness. I'm near you. I've chosen you. You're my son. You're my daughter. You're special. I want you. My Spirit is in you, and it's exploding with life. Jesus said, "I have come to give you life and that you may have it more abundantly." He wants us to have an abundant life. So many of us live like it's just a trickle instead of rivers of living water. When I was in school, and some of you may have been like this, in between class, you don't have a lot of time, but you're thirsty. So what do? You go to the water fountain, get a quick swig, and you're on your way. How do you remember doing that as a kid? Some of you are students, you do that now. That's one way you can drink, okay, to get a drink of water. Now, there's another way, and some of you, how many of you have a, no, I won't ask, but some of you have seen someone with a Bubba keg, you know, those big barrels, you know, they're, you know, like this big around. And what they do is they go to the fridge or they go to the faucet, and they fill their Bubba keg in the morning. And they stick it under the fridge, and they wait, 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 and they wait. And finally it's full, and then they just take it, and they're drinking from that Bubba keg all day long. That's another way you and I can drink. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 37 to 39. He cried out and says, if anyone thirsts, you see, the key to having the river of God, not a trickle of God, is your level of thirst. How thirsty are you? Are you just saying, okay, God, from the water fountain? Or are you saying, God, I'm going to just stand here a while. I'm going to be under your presence. Fill me. Fill me up, God. And then I'm going to walk and I'm going to carry that presence with me all day long. And no matter what, something bad happens, I'm just going to take a drink because I took some time and I drank with you today or I drank with you last night and I just received your life. There's an abundance of your spirit in me. Jesus goes on to say, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Spirit was not given because he was not yet glorified. Friends, God wants you and I to have an abundance, rivers of living water in our lives. But the key is, what is our thirst level? If we're just going through life, taking a sip here, you know, you realize coming to church on a Sunday morning is a long gulp, but it's not going to sustain you for the week. If that's the only time you're praying and worshiping and listening to the Word of God is when you come and sit on a Sunday morning, you're going to die of thirst for the rest of the week. God wants us to drink daily, long and hard, to be in His presence. If you haven't cultivated a concerted prayer life, time in the Word, letting Him speak to you, an attitude of praise and worship, friends, that is the key to living in the river, is abiding in the presence of God. Just taking time out of your schedule, saying, God, here I am. I'm not rushing to the next bell, to the next class, to what's going on, but I'm going to sit in your presence, and I want to enjoy you, and I want you to speak to me through your Word. I'm going to worship and sing songs. I'm going to speak in tongues if you've given me that gift. I'm going to pray to you. I'm going to not only give my needs to you, but I'm going to say, God, how do you want to change me? You see, the purpose of prayer isn't about changing your circumstance. It's about changing you so that you have a river of God, so the river of God can flow out of you to others, because that's the reason we're still here on this planet. That's our mission. If all of us say, that's my mission, that one goal, one mission, one purpose, one principle, if we're united on that mission and we're praying for that mission, God's going to give you the river, because you don't need much for yourself, but you need something for the city of Casper. You need something for K-Dub. You need something for NC. You need something for your workplace. God knows your workplace needs it. Live in the river. There is an abundance, and it all comes down to, what is your level of thirst? How thirsty are you today? Through the cross, we have the abundance of the Spirit, and His life flows out of us. Through the cross, we have an abundance of the fruit of the Spirit, of love, of joy, of peace, that singing, praising dance troupe, of kindness, of patience, of gentleness, of self-control. Through the cross, we have an abundance of spiritual gifts: wisdom to solve problems, knowledge to know what to do, discernment. We can do miracles and pray for people to be healed and see them get saved. You have power to be a witness. Through the cross, there has been a spirit explosion. And Jesus says, come and drink. Come and drink. And out of you, there's going to be rivers, not one, not even twins, more than triplets. I mean, there's going to be lots of rivers coming out of you because of what I did for you on the cross.
We hope that you've enjoyed today's message, and thanks again for joining us on the Casper Faith Podcast.